Well, let's read God's word together, Isaiah chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Just so far in God's word, Carl has already prayed that the Lord would be pleased to help us as we come to this passage this morning. Now, as we started this series in Isaiah 2 months ago, I mentioned that Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel because it has so much to say about Jesus. And I trust that if you've been here over the last 7 weeks or so, that you would have seen this in so many places already. But as we come to chapter 8 today, and particularly next week as well, we will be seeing Jesus in the pages of Old Testament scripture in an especially clear way. So clear, in fact, that the passage that we're going to look at today really presents us with a real ultimatum regarding Jesus, regarding your and my relationship to him. And so I want to start this morning by asking you just one question, and I will repeat this question throughout our time this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Not is who is Jesus, but who is Jesus to you? You cannot avoid this question. You may think that you can put it off for a while. You may try and ignore the reality of this question because you're not prepared to actually come to terms with the implications of your answer. But the passage before us today is one which requires each of us to pause and to seriously contemplate, who is Jesus to you? Now, just a reminder, I know we can forget as we come to these passages, perhaps only once a week, to just remind us where we are. We are in the time of around 735 BC. We know that wicked King Ahaz is on the throne of Judah in the south, Israel to the north, under their illegitimate king Pekah, and then Syria to the further north under their king Rezin. They've formed an alliance and they've tried to overthrow Judah in the south. And we know last week they were not successful in sieging Jerusalem, but nevertheless they inflicted great damage and loss of life on Judah as a nation. Then chapter 7, we see that God sends Isaiah to tell his people, to tell Ahaz firstly and his people, keep calm and trust God. And in order to prove his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his care for his people, God tells Ahaz to request a sign, any sign. And we saw to our amazement last week that Ahaz rejects God. He says, I will not ask of you a sign, and instead goes against Yahweh and forms an alliance with this growing world power of Assyria, hoping that they would now become his protector. God, in response to Ahaz's unbelief, then turns to his people and he addresses his people and he says, I will give you a sign anyway. And the sign that he promises them is nothing less than the greatest sign in all of history, that God himself would become a man, born of a virgin, and he would dwell among his people. The sign we considered last week, the sign God promised, is the Emmanuel sign, that the baby to be born of the virgin would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we saw that the Emmanuel child would be a sign of hope for the remnant of Israel, those who believe in God, but at the same time, he would be a sign of judgment and destruction for those who do not believe. And so that really brings us straight into chapter 8 this morning. And we're not given a timing marker at the beginning of chapter 8, so it could have occurred immediately after chapter 7, or perhaps there has been some time which has passed. We're not sure. But God now comes and he speaks to his people again through the prophet Isaiah, and he wants them to now come to terms with this Emmanuel sign, this child to be born who will be God's deliverer, God's sanctuary and light for those who believe, but who will also be their judge and their destruction and their darkness if they reject the truth about him. And so we saw last week how clearly the New Testament points us to the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the fulfillment of all that God is speaking of to Isaiah and his people here. And so it is right and proper that we consider this question this morning. Who is Jesus to you today? And the first implication of this question that we see from our text this morning is this question: is Jesus your judge or your deliverer? Now, this is found in the first 9 verses. We pick up in verse 1 where the Lord speaks to Isaiah and he says, take a large tablet and write on it in common or bold or clear characters, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, let's just consider what is going on here. In verse 1, we have this instruction of God to make a placard. It's really like a billboard. A large tablet, write on it in clear letters, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift is the spoil, speedy is the prey. Or another translation, one hastens to the plunder, one hurries to the loot. So right from the start of chapter 8, we see that God is now pronouncing a message of judgment. Imminent, speedy, swift judgment. And this reality was to be written on a large billboard in simple letters, most likely meant for public consumption. They didn't have social media, they didn't have the television, they didn't have airplanes with flying banners behind them. This was the way to get the message out to the common man. And now to establish this message as true and reliable, by the way, fake news is not something that has been recently invented. It was there in Isaiah's day. God says we need to sort out the fake news from that which is true. So I'm going to get two reliable witnesses to endorse this message. And we see that God says he will get Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah to attest for me. Now, who were these two witnesses? Well, quite surprisingly, it turns out that these were not godly men at all. Uriah the priest was a corrupt priest who, according to Ahaz's instruction, went to Damascus and then built an altar that replicated the altars to the Damascus gods, and he came and set up that altar in Jerusalem. And Zechariah, from what we can tell, was Ahaz's father-in-law. Now, why would God choose these two wicked men to confirm his message to his people? Because Isaiah's message on the billboard was a message of judgment. Swift is the spoil, speedy is the prey. In other words, to make the people realize that what Isaiah is saying is the truth, God gets two of Ahaz's own yes men, men who were part of his inner circle of corruption and unbelief, to testify that this message of judgment is indeed true. This message was no political propaganda which the people could ignore, because it was attested to by Ahaz's own men, the priest Uriah and his father-in-law. Now, what does the message mean? Well, quite simply, it means destruction is coming swiftly. And we saw this at the end of chapter 7, that God was going to send the Assyrian army to bring destruction on his people. I think to illustrate this, can you imagine a boxing match between world heavyweight champion Mike Tyson, that's from my era, and short man actor Danny DeVito? And as Mike towers over Danny in the ring, ready for the starting bell, we have the person walking around with a big digital billboard, winner takes home $10 million. Now my question to you is, what do you think Mike Tyson would be thinking at that moment? Would he be figuring out how hard it was going to be to win this fight? What strategy he should deploy to make sure that he goes the full distance? Of course not. Mike Tyson would be thinking, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The money is mine, and it's coming quickly. Just one punch will sort out Danny. So let's get on with it. Well, that's God's message here to Ahaz and to Judah. Destruction is coming, and it's coming swiftly. But who is God speaking about here? Who is going to be judged so speedily and plundered so swiftly? Well, God tells us in verse 3 and 4. And he does so by means of using another one of Isaiah's children as a kind of prophetic visual aid. Except this time, the child still needs to be born. So there's a little bit of time between verse 2 and 3, or certainly between 3 and 4. We are told that Isaiah goes to his wife, the prophetess, and she conceives and she bears a son, and God tells Isaiah, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, why would God do that? Well, says God, before this little boy is able to cry mommy or daddy, God would bring swift and speedy destruction upon his unfaithful people Israel in the north, and also upon their partner in pagan worship, Syria, in the north again of them with its capital, Damascus. So God's judgment was firstly coming against Syria and Israel, news which must have delighted Ahaz and the people of Judah, who had recently suffered such a great loss against them. But whatever rejoicing they had in verse 3 and 4 is very short-lived, because God continues to speak in verses 5 to 8. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people, now he's turned his attention to Isaiah and Judah, because this people, Judah, has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and they've rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Those are the two kings in the north who were about to be destroyed. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing against them, against Judah, the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all of his glory, all of his military might and power. It will rise over its channels and go over all of its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. Just picture the scene. This river will just overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, we must understand what God is saying here. He's just pointed out that in the next 2 years, roughly, he would wipe out Israel to the north, as well as the pagan nation of Syria. But God is a God who judges all unbelief. And so his judgment against unbelief doesn't stop with Syria and Israel in the north. It would continue to judge the unbelief in the south, to Ahaz and the very people of Judah. And so God speaks very clearly, metaphorically here, about two rivers, Shiloh and then the river. Now, Shiloh was a very gentle stream. It flowed from a natural spring outside of Jerusalem, and it flowed into the city of God. And it speaks here of God's consistent, faithful provision and care, his watering of his people, sustaining them with refreshing streams of clean, clear water. But instead of trusting God, instead of trusting his gracious and gentle providence in their lives, they had turned their back on God, and they had made an alliance with this powerful nation of Assyria. And now they were gloating over the news that their neighbors were going to be destroyed. So God announces that he will use the very nation that they've turned to for help as the means to bring his judgment upon Judah. What a terrifying picture we have in verse 7. If you've ever seen, and we heard about Mercy Air this morning, next Sunday morning in our Missions Focus, we're going to play a video of the work of Mercy Air in Mozambique earlier in the year with the massive floods. And this picture of just flooding rivers as they flood their banks and they sweep across the land, and people are sitting on rooftops and trees waiting to be rescued. That's the picture of Assyria coming into Judah, wiping out everything in its path. God says, you want Assyria to help you? Well, the Assyrians will sweep over you like a flood and will drown you in their fury. Now, we come to the end of verse 8, and we have a statement at the end of verse 8 which seems a little bit out of place. That phrase, O Emmanuel. And there are really two possibilities here. You need to remember that the Old Testament was written without punctuation, and as we can do in English, if you just write sentences without punctuation, you can pretty much figure out where the full stops are. But in this situation, the question is not that clear. Does O Emmanuel begin, or does it come at the end of what has just been said in verse 8, or does it belong to what follows? So the one possibility is that this is God speaking here. He's addressing Ahaz in Judah, but he's doing so with a tone of irony. They were misusing the Emmanuel sign which God had promised them, the sign of the coming Messiah. In other words, God is saying, you thought that the Emmanuel sign, the Emmanuel promise of chapter 7, verse 14, meant that I was going to spare you from judgment, but I want you to know, O Emmanuel, that this sign of God with us is actually a sign of my judgment. It's going to come over you like a flood, like the outspread wings of an eagle as it swoops down to catch its prey. So that's the one option. The other option is that after announcing this judgment on Judah, which will be coming on the whole nation of the south, that Isaiah the prophet cries out to God, "O Emmanuel." In other words, "Lord, when I hear what you are planning, the judgment which you're bringing," he cries out, "O Emmanuel, O God, don't forget your promise to be with us." Now, we can't know for sure. It seems from the translators of the ESV and most of the other translations I looked at as well, that they've perhaps gone for this first interpretation that God is addressing Judah here with the name Emmanuel with a tone of irony, sarcasm. The very sign you thought would keep you safe is actually the sign which will bring you judgment. But whichever way we look at this, I think it's clear based on what we saw last time and again here that the Emmanuel sign, which we know is ultimately a reference to Jesus, is a sign of judgment to those who do not believe, while at the same time, he is a sign of hope and salvation for those who do. And we see this right here in verse 9. "For now, God has finished speaking," and Isaiah responds in verse 9 with a totally different tone, a tone of hope and salvation because of Emmanuel. And so you'll see that, "Oh, Emmanuel," could fit very nicely with verses 9 to 10 as well. Isaiah says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries." This is a reference, obviously, to both Syria and Assyria. "Strap on your armor and be shattered." I'll say it again. "Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, plot and plan and form your alliances. It will come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand." Why? "For God is with us." Now that phrase, "for God is with us," in the Hebrew is exactly the same Hebrew letters as the word Emmanuel. So effectively, he's starting with Emmanuel, or God has used Emmanuel in a tone of irony, but Isaiah brings, in a sense, God back. He's reminding God of his own promises to be with his people. God with us is the hope of salvation. And so amazingly here, we see that this Emmanuel promise is a sign of judgment to those who are perishing, but a sign of power and hope of the gospel to those who are being saved. So the application for us this morning is very serious. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a sign of God's judgment in your life because you reject him and you continue in your sin? Or is he a sign of God's deliverance to you because you trust in him? This is the same explanation that Paul gives to us in 2 Corinthians about Christians. He says, "For we, Christians, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we as Christians are the aroma of Christ from death to death. But to those who are being saved, we are the fragrance of life to life." This same Jesus, he's a sword of judgment on those who do not believe, and he is the peace of salvation to those who do. And he himself is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. When an unbeliever comes face to face with Jesus, they smell death. But when a believer comes face to face with Jesus, he is the fragrance of life. Emmanuel, God with us in the person of Jesus, can only solicit one of two responses this morning, with diametrically opposed consequences. Reject Jesus and you will face his judgment. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. So who is Jesus Christ to you today? In the second place, this question goes on to say to you, is Jesus your stumbling block or your sanctuary? We see this in verses 11 to 15. God now turns to Isaiah again, and this time he speaks to Isaiah very personally. Often when God speaks to Isaiah, it's in order to speak to the people, but this time God speaks to Isaiah personally, and he urges Isaiah to make his own choice with regards to who he will follow. What will his decision be regarding Emmanuel? In other words, God is saying to Isaiah, who is Jesus to you, Isaiah? Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so our question, who is Jesus to you, is an extremely personal question. It requires a personal decision. And although, yes, in one sense, God's judgment is coming on the nation as a whole, God is confronting Isaiah with the personal nature of his relationship to God. Now, how can we say that God is speaking here in verses 12 to 14 about Jesus? Well, because of two New Testament passages. Let's firstly look at verses 12 and 13, and then we're going to contrast that with 1 Peter 3. In verse 12 and 13, God says to Isaiah, don't get caught up in all these worldly conspiracy theories. Don't fear what unbelievers fear. Instead, fear Yahweh. Fear the Lord of hosts. Honor him as holy. Come before him in awe. Now, as we keep that in mind, 1 Peter 3, verse 14 and 15 is Peter speaking to Christians who are facing persecution, opposition, attacks from both local government and business and family. And Peter says to the Christians in 1 Peter 3, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. God says to Isaiah, do not fear men, honor Yahweh as holy. Peter says to Christians, do not fear men, instead honor Jesus as holy. And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God here, reveals to us that Jesus is indeed the Lord of hosts in Isaiah chapter 8, as we've already seen so clearly in Isaiah chapter 6. But I think the second passage which confirms that God is speaking here to Isaiah about Jesus is seen even more clearly in verse 14 and 15. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find numerous passages that directly apply this to Jesus. Let's start with Jesus himself. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Peter again actually quotes directly Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. He says, so the honor is for you who believe. Again, he's drawing two very clear distinctions. For you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's a direct quote to Isaiah 8:14. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. And so clearly, if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see that God is speaking to Isaiah in a very personal way about his attitude to Jesus. And so here's a very important lesson for all of us who call ourselves Christians today. So grateful to our time yesterday at the Covenantal Day Conference as we were challenged about what it truly means to be a Christian in our modern day and age, and what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. Well, just like Isaiah the prophet, we all need to hear the warning of God to continue to walk in the way of the Lord, to not turn aside to all the conspiracy theories. Man, I don't know what some of you are going to do with all your time each week if you turned away from the conspiracy theories. The fears, the schemes of man that we're so quick to share and pass on. No, we are called to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. So once again, we see that Jesus comes here to bring clear division. There's a clear contrast between those who believe and those who don't. Look at how strongly Jesus puts it in Luke 20. We just read that. Jesus says, not only will those who reject him stumble over him and be broken to pieces, but he will fall on them and crush them. This is a very serious warning to all of us today to answer this question. Who is Jesus to you? But once again, the same Jesus who will crush those who reject him, he is a sanctuary to the believer. Look at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And we know here we're referring then to Jesus. So as you honor Christ as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. And the word sanctuary is so loaded because it refers in the Old Testament context to the temple, to the dwelling place of God on earth. And so we see that God declares that Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, will himself be the dwelling place of God with people. And this is exactly what the New Testament tells us. That the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain that all the Old Testament sanctuary language, temple language, tabernacle language, was a shadow of which Jesus is the reality. And so John tells us in John 1 that when Emmanuel comes, when the Word becomes flesh, he will literally come and tabernacle amongst us. And we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, I come back to our question. Who is Jesus to you? You're at work, you're at school. And someone says to you, hey, you believe in Jesus, don't you? In that moment, is Jesus a stumbling block to your popularity, to your intellect, to your accomplishments, to your independence, to your self-centered worship of yourself? Is Jesus a rock of offense under which you will one day be crushed? Or is Jesus your sanctuary? Is he your dwelling place? Is he your safety and your security? The place where you are in fellowship with God. There are only two choices. Can you say with the psalmist, he alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Then in the final place, we need to ask ourselves one more question about who Jesus is to us. And that is he your darkness or your light? Now, I will confess that verses 16 to 22 are difficult. I tried to read it earlier the way I understand it. But we're not sure who is speaking in these verses. And there are various options which the commentators present and which can get quite technical. Let me tell you where I've landed here this morning. And again, be good Bereans, go home, examine the scriptures to see if these things are true. But the way I understand these verses is that God is speaking to Isaiah in verse 16. I think that's fairly clear, but not simply to Isaiah. But he's actually speaking to Isaiah as an earthly type or shadow or representative of Emmanuel, of the Messiah who is to come. And so verse 17 to 22 is then the response of Isaiah, but not simply the response of Isaiah, but really the response of the Messiah spoken through Isaiah. And the theological grounds for taking this view is based on at least these two verses in Scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12, Peter says that when the prophets spoke about the things to come, especially the things pertaining to the Messiah, which is what Isaiah has been doing in this section, that actually it was the Spirit of Christ in them who was speaking, right? So Peter's given us that connection already. And then Hebrews 2, verse 12 and 13, the writer specifically quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, and applies it to Jesus, the Messiah. And he quotes it in Hebrews chapter 2 as if it is Jesus speaking. And so with that is my justification for taking this section as really the Spirit of Christ speaking. Let me show you how this passage makes most sense relating to Jesus and what that then means to us. So in verse 16, we have God speaking to Isaiah, but now keep in mind, he's speaking to the Messiah, the Emmanuel child of whom Isaiah is really just a forerunner. And he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Now, God has already made it clear in chapter 6, if you were here, when he commissioned Isaiah, that the general public would reject the word of the Lord. They would reject Isaiah's testimony. But the elect, the remnant within Israel, they would listen. They would believe. And God seems to be saying to Isaiah here, stop proclaiming my truth to those who refuse to believe. It's almost an equivalent of stop casting my pearls before swine, but seal up my word in the hearts of my disciples. So as we move forward to the New Testament, what do we see in the ministry of Jesus? In the time of fulfillment of Emmanuel, the Word becomes flesh. He is the fullest revelation of God to man. But what do we find? The masses reject him. And so we find Jesus entrusting himself and the truth of the Word of God to his disciples to safeguard it for future generations. And then as we read through the book of Acts and we read through the rest of the New Testament, we find those first disciples doing the same with the next generation, who do it with the next generation of disciples. In the Great Commission, Jesus entrusts this command to his disciples: go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all my commandments. In other words, bind up my word in the hearts of my disciples. So isn't it amazing that actually what we are doing here today, what we do throughout our week in the small group context, is we are a fulfillment of this promise, of this prophecy to bind up the testimony and to seal the teaching of God in the hearts of his disciples. And then in verse 17 to 18, we have the Messiah's response. What does he say? "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." As I mentioned, verse 17 and 18 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 as referring to Jesus speaking about his children, his offspring that God has given to him. And so yes, in the immediate context, this is Isaiah speaking about the children that God had given to him as signs of judgment and salvation. But ultimately, this is a shadow pointing to Jesus and his offspring, which is the church, which is us. We are the fulfillment. We see in Jesus the life of the Messiah who waited on his Father. He trusted in his Father, even while the house of Jacob rebelled against God and his anointed. Just look at a couple of verses. I'll just run through them. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Those are my children. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 17, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, one of the clearest Old Testament passages referring to the Messiah, says it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus, to crush Emmanuel. He's put him to grief when his soul has made an offering for guilt. That's what we're coming to remember around the Lord's table this morning. He will see what? His offspring. And he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So when we read in verse 17 that God turned his face away from Jacob because of their sin and their rebellion, we see really the fullest expression of that in the Lord Jesus on the cross. As the Father turned his face away from the true Israel, the true Jacob, his very own son. God could not look upon Jesus on the cross because your and my sins had been laid on Jesus. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so yes, Isaiah and his children, they were the visible sign of God's revelation, but the fullest expression of it is Jesus and his offspring, the church, whom he has redeemed with his own blood. And then verses 19 to 22, the Messiah continues to speak through Isaiah, and he points out that Israel and Judah will reject the word of God and instead will chase after. I mean, it's amazing. They will chase after the murmurings and the mutterings of mediums and fortune tellers and necromancers. Those are people who consult the dead. And God's response is to insist in verse 20 that there is only one source of truth, one source of revelation, to the law and to the testimony. Look at verse 18 and 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, the word of God, it is because they have no dawn. So according to God, if you reject the word of the Lord, it is because you have no light in you. You have no dawn. The first light of day hasn't risen in your heart. And in the end, if you continue in this state, you will become so hardened in your rejection of God that as you read on, you will end up in the distress of darkness and the gloom of anguish for all eternity. But once more, we cannot read these verses without jumping to the connection with Jesus in the New Testament. To some, the Emmanuel sign is a sign of darkness for all eternity. But to those who believe, Jesus is indeed the light of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but as Isaiah has told us, the darkness has not overcome it. It won't win. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And so Jesus himself says in John 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. And again, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How does that translate then into your life and into mine? What is Jesus, or who is Jesus to you? Well, let Paul explain. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, I hope you see that there is so much more going on in Isaiah than simply God's message to a prophet in Judah 2,700 years ago. Now, behind it all is a message to us about Jesus. Timeless message which confronts every one of us today. Who is Jesus to you today? Is Jesus your light or your darkness? Is he the word of God to you in all its fullness, or do you still reject him and the God of this age continues to blind you from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Well, we need to close, and there really is just this one question that I bring back to you again and again, because I think we rush too quickly past it. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your deliverer, your sanctuary, and your light? If not, then he will be your judge, the stumbling block under which you will be crushed as you spend all eternity in outer darkness. So can I plead with you, won't you come to Jesus today? Won't you come to Emmanuel, God with us, and trust in him to save you and to be your sanctuary and to be the light of your life for all eternity? Let's pray together. Father God, we do again just marvel at your patience to us. We marvel at your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that at really one of the lowest moments in the history of the world, in the history of your chosen people who had received all the knowledge about you, as they rejected you to your face, you promised to send them Emmanuel, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we know that Jesus is both the sign of salvation and ultimately will be the sign of judgment when he comes again on the clouds. We sang about that earlier. Lord, we thank you that we are so privileged to be living in this season of Emmanuel's grace, Emmanuel's patience, Emmanuel's calling us to repent and believe in him. So I pray that you would convict those this morning who continue to reject him, who continue in darkness, that you would lift the veil of blindness from their hearts, and that you who commanded light to shine in the darkness would command the light of Jesus to shine into their very hearts this morning, that they too might become his offspring, children of God, forever and ever. And Lord, for those of us who do know you and love you, we thank you now that we can gather around your table and we can celebrate all that you are to us and all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you. Amen.